Oh, Father, everyone in this room, we know our feet were on that sand and it was sinking and it was taking us down, down, down. And you plucked us up from the pit, from the miry clay, and you set us on a rock. And Lord, we're thankful. There's redeemed people in this place, and you don't deal with us according to our sins, and we're thankful. We pray, Lord, once again, please visit with us. Lord, come this Friday night, a hot night in August of 2018. Lord, we're people who we're locked into time. We pray you'd come in. We ask that the eternal God would sweep into this place. Lord, please. We thought about it last night, but you've given that promise that if we pray for the Holy Spirit, you've promised to give. I pray that you'd give us the Spirit of God tonight. Please, Lord, we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, are these things okay? Last night I mentioned a text out of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, he looks at Timothy. He just got done saying a number of things to him. He says, Timothy, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. He was concerned that people would be able to see Timothy's progress. Let your progress be known to all. And so in coming here this weekend, I was thinking for a number of months, I felt like maybe just dealing with some real practical matters concerning which we probably all need to constantly be making progress. And so last night I dealt with prayer. Tonight I want to deal with money. Tomorrow with evangelism. I was talking to one brother beforehand and he said, oh, it's like a sandwich. And he likened it to we get good, bad, and good. I said, no, money can be good. Money can be good when we use it faithfully. Maybe it's a... He probably meant... I remember this. I first got saved and I'd try to be home every night. I forget if it was 7:30. John MacArthur was on. Wherever I was, whatever I was doing, I had to get there and listen to him on the radio. And, you know, those were the days God had saved me through the gospel according to Jesus. And so I was all about lordship and take me into deep doctrine. And I remember coming as we're going to start a series on money. And I thought, no, not money. But you know, I listened to it and I recognized I needed that badly. And if we pay careful attention to our Lord's words, we're going to recognize that we all need it badly. Because where I want to take you tonight is to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Perhaps it is one of the most misunderstood parables. Some think so. Maybe. And if it is, understandably so. In my ESV Bible, there's a heading in Luke 16. It says, "The Parable of the Dishonest Manager." How many of you have King James Bible? So some of you. It's the parable of the unjust steward. Let's read the first 8 verses to start off things. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. God in human flesh. This is the Word become flesh. This is He who is altogether wise and discerning. Listen to Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, and He's not speaking to the lost. He's not speaking to the generic crowd. He is speaking to the inner circle of His closest followers. You want to pay attention to that. And listen to what He says. "There was a rich man who had a manager or a steward. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light.'" Now, as I said, there are people who get confused on this one. Now, the problem is they get confused because they don't pay close enough to attention to what's going on here. The main point of this parable, the key that unlocks it, is found in verse 8. Look with me there. The master. It's the master from the parable. The King James Version actually puts Lord, but it puts it in lowercase, because the translators assume it's not Christ here. It's the master, it's the Lord that's in the parable. He's still giving us parable as you enter into verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager. Now you might say, why? Look, if you're the, would you commend somebody that was basically stealing from you? Well, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. You might think that this guy should be angry because of what's being done to him. Of course, in the real world, that's exactly what would happen. But this is a parable, and our Lord is meaning to teach us something from this. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And I believe that The New American Standard says that. The ESV says that. The New King James says that. The Old King James says, because he had done wisely. So the master is commending the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, or because he has done wisely. For the sons of this world are more shrewd or wiser in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, let's think about this word, wisely. Or shrewd. I don't know that we use the word shrewd too much, wise probably more. But the idea here has to do with the quality of one's thinking. It carries the meaning of being insightful, or like the KJV says, wise. It's intelligence. It's being thoughtful, prudent, sensible, insightful. What's the opposite? Foolish, stupid, senseless. And notice, Jesus is teaching that certain people are more intelligent than other people. Okay, so who are the people that we're dealing with here? We've got two groups, sons of light, the sons of this world. Now think about the sons of light. Jesus said, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Sons of light are believers. Believers. This comes at us various times. Speaking to the Ephesians, at one time they were darkness, now they were light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Or to the Thessalonians, it said they're called children of light, children of the day. And we know why. Peter tells us, called out of darkness into His marvelous or His glorious light. We are the children of light. And you'll notice in this parable, they are not being put in the best light. The children of light. Now the others. The others are obviously those who are not children of light. They're called here the sons of this world. Who are they? Well, you've got the sons of this world over against who? The children of light. So the children of light must be sons that are not of this world, but maybe of another world. Who are the sons of this world? They're the sons of darkness, the children of darkness. Paul talked about the people that follow after the course of this world. They follow the prince of the power of the air. They're the ones that are dead in trespasses and sins. We see that in Scripture. David tells us that the men of this world, you know what he says? Their portion is in this life. You ever think about that? In your lost days you were living, you knew that was the case. You live for this world. People of this world, their portion is here. So, what we have here is a comparison. Two groups of people. And our Lord's holding them up before us. That's what's happening in verse 8. It's a comparison. Non-Christians over against Christians. But mark this. Mark this. This is essential. The purpose of this parable is not to show how wise Christians are compared to non-Christians. You see that. It's the children of this world who are the wise ones. Notice the word more, or in your King James Bible, wiser. Look at it in verse 8. The sons of this world are more shrewd, or they are wiser in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, here's what we want to recognize. The unjust steward, this dishonest manager, is not just one type of lost person. This guy is the prototype man of the world. He represents all of them. All the sons of this age. Do you see that? Look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager or the unjust steward for his shrewdness. For, you see that? That is a causal conjunction right there. And what does it do? It brings the conclusion of the whole matter. Our Lord is saying, you've got this unjust steward. He's shrewd and he just seamlessly goes into talking about all lost people. You see that? For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The unjust steward is not demonstrating behavior that's unique or rare or uncommon. The unjust steward is all of the lost. There's something about this steward that you will find in all of your lost neighbors, your lost co-workers, your lost family members. Now look, let's look at the text again. Look at the whole parable. Let's dive in. Verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager. So here he is, the steward. Here is the prototype lost man, representative lost man. And notice verse 3. He's found out that he's losing his job. And he's thinking to himself, what am I going to do? My master's taking my management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Now look, certainly this doesn't mean that every lost person is a manager. Every lost person is a steward. It doesn't mean that every lost person loses their job. It doesn't mean that all lost people are ashamed to beg or are too weak to dig. It doesn't mean any of that. That's not how he's represented it. Now watch this, verse 4. This is what you want to pay close attention to. This is the lost man. This is how the lost man approaches life. There's determination. I've decided what I'm going to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. That's what you want to notice. I've decided what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something to provide for myself and for my future. Verse 5, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, and you know what he does. He basically reduces the debt that they owe. When you get to verse 8, the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And you can stop right there. This is where we go from parable to our Lord's instruction. Here's our Lord's point. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, one of the primary reasons that people get confused is because the Lord holds up a case of deliberate wrongdoing as being in some way or another a pattern for Christian people. So that confounds some people. We don't like that. We don't like that somebody who's doing wrong would actually be set up as somehow portraying a virtue that is commendable. But that's exactly what's happening here. The steward's conduct, let's be straight, his conduct was criminal, it was wicked, and yet, for all that, our Lord discerns something in his conduct, something that some excellence is found in this that the Lord is drawing from. Something is shining in the darkness of all of this. You see, the steward used his head. That's the issue. He was wise. He was calculating. You know, I have noticed, I've heard my wife say various times, she counsels with women. She meets with women. She has meetings at the church where she's meeting with women. I have heard her say more than one time that she instructs these ladies in their walk with the Lord to be deliberate, to be intentional. You like those two words, don't you? That is wise. And that's exactly what we find is the characteristic being displayed. He was calculating. I know what I'm going to do. And he was deliberate. He set himself on purpose with intentionality to make something happen. What shall I do? I know what I'm going to do. I am going to earn the gratitude of my master's debtors. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to do such big favors for those guys that when I'm out of this job and I come showing up at their door knocking, when they open that door, they're not going to spit at me like I'm a beggar off the street. They're going to look at me like I'm a friend because I delivered them out of partial debt that they had to my master. And so when they open that door, I'm not going to get a frown. I'm not going to get a scowl. I'm going to get a smile. And I don't know what they're going to do for me, but I'm hoping they're going to do something for me. If they, maybe they'll give me a job that's going to be a whole lot better than digging. Maybe they'll give me a bed to stay in. Maybe they'll at least let me stay in their barn. I don't know what they'll do, but I'm hoping for something there. Perhaps they would just let him live right there. Perhaps they'd adopt him as one of the sons. Here's the thing. Yes, he was a thief. That's a reality. Yes, he was dishonest. Yes, he was a lousy steward. But the thing that you need to notice is he wasn't a complete fool. He did a bad thing well. That's the issue. Now we're going somewhere with this. Just hold tight. What he was wise to do is take care of providing for his future. And he did it with a level of cunning and skill, farsightedness, and like I said, intentionality. He used the means at his disposal to accomplish his ends. And this is what our Lord finds worthy of praise. It was commendable. And you see it there in verse 8. The master commended, or the New American Standard says, praised the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And that's where the parable ends. And then our Lord interprets for us what all of this means. Now catch those words. Their own generation. Do you see that? Verse 8. They're wiser or more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. That's critical. Their own generation. The Lord is not telling this parable in order to prove that lost people are brilliant. That's not the case. He's telling this parable to show how foolish God's own people tend to be, so as to fall short of lost people. The issue on the table is this. Lost people consistently do their thing better than God's people do their thing. And you can't get away from it. And like I said, our Lord is not speaking to the general crowds. He is looking right at His inner circle of disciples, and He's saying, guys, as a whole, the lost people outdistance saved people in doing the things that they do. Actors, musicians, politicians, reporters, lawyers. We could go on. I mean, of this world, they spend far more time perfecting themselves in their profession than 99% of Christians spend on making themselves more giving, loving, sacrificial followers of Christ. Now, I don't know where the brother is that was sitting down here this morning during the Q&A time. And I'm not picking on him, because we've all been there. We all know what it is to lose our first love. We all know what it is to be growing cold and calloused. And my Irish jig is playing. Don't you hate when the preacher doesn't turn his phone off? You didn't tell us tonight, did you? The truth is, talking to a brother about intentionally and deliberately putting away things in your life that may be distracting you. Isn't it amazing, unjust steward? You know what? As soon as he found out, no more management position. He wasn't distracted. He wasn't playing video games. He wasn't surfing the net on his phone. How many professing Christians can complain about feeling distant from the Lord, and yet that's exactly what you find them doing? You say, where are you going with that? Just this. It hits this truth right on the head. And we're actually talking about money. The lost can spend more time perfecting their IRAs and their 401ks and looking at their Social Security and their mutual funds, and the 99% of Christians spend on making secure their eternal life. And that's exactly what the Lord is dealing with. The world lives for today and for tomorrow. Immediate gratification. Their heaven is here. You know how they are. I've sat behind the car that said, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's exactly how I was when I was lost. The world looks at that. They recognize that. They're trying to outdo the Joneses next door. That's what they live for. They do what they do better than we do what we do. The Lord is saying that the children of this world are commonly, it is common. And it's amazing. He just says it. He just says the children of this world are wiser in their generation. He doesn't give exceptions. They will sweat and they will toil and they will steal and they will rise up early and go to bed late and take every opportunity of promoting the thing that they live for. They're not daunted by difficulties to get what they want. The men of this world, they make things in their lives bow down to whatever end it is that they're living for. Their lust, their desires, they rule them, and they will give themselves. And if it doesn't serve their ends, they don't care about it. Brethren, I would just say this. If this as a rule is true, then is it not an area that we all need to make progress in? It's sad. This is a sad testimony. Do you recognize what it means for Jesus to say this? You know what He's saying? He's saying that in the history of the earth, in all the time, most lost people who have ever lived have had the tendency to put forth more effort achieving their fleeting goals than we saved people exert in achieving our eternal things. They, brethren, what our Lord is saying is they are better lost people than we are saved people. They do what they do better than we do what we do. The people not coming in here, the people out there, this is a Friday night, late summer, Portland, Maine. There are people out here and they're vacationing, they're headed to restaurants, they're headed to bars, they're headed to clubs, I don't know all the places they're headed. The people not coming in here, the people that are out there living their lives and chasing the things that they chase, they do it. This is what our Lord is teaching. They do it with more vigor, gusto, earnestness than we chase the things that we chase. As a rule, this is how it is. Now, you know there's exceptions to rules. God help us, brothers and sisters, to be exception to this rule. God help us. This is precisely what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, just look across the ranks of criminals, pleasure seekers, party goers, worldly men of business, and learn from them. He's using them as a teaching instrument for us. What is wrong with us that ungodly men and women should be our teachers? Have you really thought about this parable that way? Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Learn and be wise. This parable, go to the man of this world, foolish Christian, and learn something. Brethren, what a rebuke. The lost manifest a certain virtue that if it was found in us, it would make us better Christians. That's what's happening. We carry about in our lives this It's really a condemning contrast. Think about it. When you go out into the world and you're in the supermarket, think about this. You're walking by people who are by and large, you know, few there be that find life. When you're out there in the public, you largely are in the midst of the lost and the perishing. You just think about them. You're standing in the line in the supermarket. You can let those words ring in your ears. The Lord would say, these people, what they're thinking about right now. And you know that's how it is when you're lost. You're thinking about what you want. You're thinking about your ends. Didn't the steward say, I know what I'm going to do. I'll tell you this. When I was lost, I lived for the weekend. I thought about the weekend. I went to work and I did the work that I did because I was headed for the weekend. Because I lived my life to party. And it was in the mind all the time, the things that we were after. It was something with you. I don't know what it was, but you were thinking about it as lost people. You thought. You stood in that supermarket line, or you were at the teller at the bank, or wherever you were, but your mind was going. And you were thinking, how can I get rich? How can I get that girl? How can I score more points? How can I perfect my golf game? How can I? You fill in the blank. You know the world's like that. And you're driving by people on the highway and up and down the streets, and that's where their minds are going. How can I get that dress? How can I get that money? How can I make the rent on time? How can I not get kicked out of my house? How can I get my child into that university? How can I accomplish this? Get this? Buy that new mower? How can I do my hobby better? How can I get one up on my neighbor? How can I get one up on this hobby, this toy, this idol that's in my life? That's how we were thinking all the time. They've got these aims, and what the Lord looks at is He sees these people are going after the things that they're going after with greater intensity than what we're going after. Oh. How does that make you feel? Do you care? I mean, as I thought about this, you know what occurred to me? It means that as a rule, most of us Christians, when we were lost, we chased our sin, our security, our money, better, more effectively, more determined, more diligent. You see, we can enter into that, brother. Distractions. We tolerate distractions now that when it came to that lust we chased, that idol we chased when we were lost, we would not tolerate that distraction. We formerly undoubtedly would chase money more than perhaps now we will chase the eternal riches. And if our Lord's words are true, we just have to ask this, what's wrong with us? Well, the primary thing that's wrong with us is we don't heed our Lord's words. Look, our Lord gave us the instruction. Our Lord told us how to live when it comes to this. Right here, after this parable is done, our Lord gives His disciples the remedy. The main problem is we don't embrace and act on what the Lord repeatedly stresses to us about money. You know, it's been said, undoubtedly you've heard it, that the Lord dealt more with money, finance, wealth, possessions, than He did sex, heaven, and hell combined. This is what was an important topic to the Lord. Brethren, if we would embrace His teaching, especially right here, we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. If we would embrace this, we would be lifted above this shame of having this title over our heads that we're dumber than the sons of the world. And maybe you feel like, should you say it that way? I'll say it about myself. It's dumb on my part when I don't pursue eternal things the way that I could, the way that would benefit me eternally if I did, the way that would benefit me now if I did. When you've got two choices and one is for eternal good and one is fleeting, and to pick the one and bypass the other one, that's not the wisest thing. Let's read here verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. It actually is the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth or the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Our Lord had a lot to say about money. Why? It wrecks people. It's a test of where our hearts are. Rich men do not easily go to heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Money is dangerous. Because if you have money and you trust it, you perish. If you don't have money and you lust after it, you covet after it so that you could have it to trust it, you perish. Money, in spite of the fact that people who are rich with great difficulty go to heaven, isn't it amazing? We want our children to be rich. We want to be rich. We want to get, we want to receive. We don't have a problem with money. We don't feel that money is so dangerous. That does tend to be our case. And we are in an extremely affluent country. Most of us, by the world standards, are incredibly wealthy. And this is true. You may feel poor right now because you're comparing yourself with other people that have more, but travel other places in the world. Go to India. Go to Asia. Go to Africa. We tend to be casual about money. Do you know, sometimes people say this, money is the root of all evil. And what do we say as Christians? We hear money is the root of all evil. What do? We correct them. We say what? Oh yeah. No, you've got it wrong. The love of money is the root of all evil. But isn't it interesting how the Lord does not say that the love of money is what's unrighteous here? He actually calls the money itself, wealth itself, he calls it unrighteous mammon. And isn't that interesting? Because he doesn't qualify that. He doesn't say, well, you know what? When unrighteous men have money and they use it, it's unrighteous mammon. That's not what he says. He says even when Christians themselves use money, it's unrighteous mammon. He's talking about Christians using it here. Why? Why? What's unrighteous about money? Isn't money by itself just kind of a useless piece of paper or a hunk of metal? Why unrighteous mammon? Well, you think, do you remember the parable of the soils? You remember the third case there where you have the seed that is spread among the thorns. The cares of this world and what? You remember? The deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. Money is unrighteous because it's untrustworthy. It's deceitful. It's like money has a mouth and it's speaking to us. How is something deceitful? When we think about deceitful people, we think about them telling lies. Well, that's the way money is. It lies to us. It's like it has a mouth. And it's like it's promising things. Well, if you have me, I'll give you this. If you just get enough of me, you'll be happy. Riches make promises. They promise a lot. Wealth, what does it do? It excites hope, expectations. That's what it does. Confidence. Money cries out, depend on me. And every one of us know it. When you've got money in the account, it's hard. It's hard when you don't have money and you've got to trust the Lord. But it shouldn't be. Why is that? Mueller learned. Hudson Taylor learned. You know, if you trust the Lord and you're not trusting money, and you watch how faithful the Lord is, the Lord will vindicate Himself. He'll take care of you despite your money issues and your money problems. But we like to trust money. What is money? Money is representative of everything that man can give. That's what it does. But it's deceptive. It lies to us. It makes these promises. It claims that it's going to make us happy. But it has such a reputation of making men miserable. My son-in-law, he just became a fireman in a wealthy part of San Antonio called Alamo Heights. And his fire chief was giving him a tour around Alamo Heights. People with 30,000 square foot houses. And you know what that fire chief told him? He's not a Christian. He said, these people have all this money in these great big houses, but they're miserable. They have all the problems everybody else has. Because here's the problem. No matter how much money you have, it doesn't buy love. It doesn't buy a good marriage. It doesn't buy good health. It doesn't buy happiness. It doesn't buy joy. It doesn't buy any of that stuff. It can't bring peace of mind. It can't save your children. It can't bring revival. It can't prevent death. And the thing is, too, it can't promise that it'll never leave us. I read somewhere in Scripture one time, it seems like, that money has an ability to get wings and go somewhere. Money is dangerous. It keeps people out of heaven. And we don't think so. We're casual about this. We're not afraid of it. We're not afraid. You know, for our Lord Jesus Christ, with His wisdom, with His divinity, with His knowledge of things, for Him to call that money you have in your pocket or what's behind that credit card or that check, for Him to call it unrighteous mammon, you ought to treat it like you would a scorpion or a rattlesnake. Something that is dangerous, something that can harm you. Maybe that's not the best example. Maybe something like a lawnmower. Don't stick your hand in a lawnmower. There are certain machines that, maybe it's like a chainsaw. Chainsaws are dangerous, but you can accomplish good things with them. That's probably a better example than a rattlesnake. But we tend to be casual, too casual. Money is dangerous. It keeps people out of the kingdom of God. It keeps Christians, this is a sad thing. It keeps Christians from trusting the Lord as much as they might. I hate it. I hate it every time I hear that a church hasn't done something. It hasn't supported a missionary. It hasn't endeavored into a certain ministry because of money. Because the checkbook says they can't do it. When, since when, is that the way the people of God are supposed to determine whether something is God's will or not? Well, it's not. That's trusting money. We should pray, and if God wants us to do it, we should embark. We should launch out. Brethren, we have to constantly be on guard if we are going to use money, mammon, faithfully as the Lord would have us. And faithfulness, that's what our Lord's after here. Notice how many times the word comes at us. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. You know, when you start talking that kind of language, faithful. We're stewards. We're dealing with somebody else's resources. They're not ours. This is about being faithful with what belongs to another, but has been entrusted to you for a little while to do with it what the Master would have you to do with it. Faithfulness. Keep reading here. Verse 11, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Do you see this? Three statements. If you're faithful in a very little, you'll be faithful in much. You know what it seems like? There's parallels here. Three parallels. Faithful in little, that would be what you have here. If you're faithful in the little you have here, you will be faithful in the much you will be given in eternity. Go to the next one. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? You see, the unrighteous mammon is what you have here. The true riches is what lies out there in eternity. Or you go to the next. If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, see, what you have here isn't your own. And the greatest indication that it's not your own is you can't keep it. It's going to be taken away from you. Over against who will give you that which is your own. You see, in eternity, it's your own because it'll never be taken away. Four times in rapid succession, faithful, faithful, being faithful. Are we faithful? That's the issue here. Faithfulness. Now, let's think about the example of this shrewd villain, I guess we could call him. There are several things that we should seek to imitate with regards to this unjust steward. Here's one thing. He had a clearness of vision. His goal. He had it in sight. He wasn't distracted. He saw that his time was short. He had certain means at his disposal. His time was running out. This was going to get taken away from him. With trained focus, he set his sights and he got after it. He got after it. He didn't go on vacation. He didn't go out and tend the garden because he recognized this. My time is limited. I need to get done what I need to get done. I don't want to beg, I don't want to dig, and my time is short, and I need to get to as many of my Master's debtors as I possibly can get to. And any time lost right now, it's going to lose for me the opportunity of making friends that I want. I want those friends there once this is taken away from me, and I need these guys. No time for hobbies. No time for sleep. Every minute wasted, it was gone. No distractions. He clearly saw his goal. Brothers and sisters, are we going to be one who believes in eternity? We believe that our time is short, who believes that we must work while it's day, but then you half live for this world to where our Lord has to say this shameful thing about us, that the sons of this world are wiser? Half living for this world, half living for the other, half living for some show on TV, or half living for movies, or half living for social media, when our time is ticking away? Will you continue to live your life in a way that says that Christ and heaven, eternity, are not so real as the markets and the money are to the merchants and the stock traders of this world? What do you really believe? Brethren, what do we believe? Do we believe that there's an eternity? Do we believe that it's rushing at us like a mighty freight train down those tracks and we're walking on those tracks and our time is limited? I mean, here's the other thing. First thing, he had clear vision. Second thing, this stewardship he recognized was soon going to be taken away. And this is precisely where so often the wisdom of Christians fails. Our stewardship is drawing to a close. It's coming to an end. And would we waste the time for making provision for these eternal things? We're stewards. Every day, every year gives us care and management, some appropriation, administration over something which Christ gives to us. He gives to you time. He gives you this health. He gives you spiritual gifts, and He gives us money. He gives us possessions. These are His things. They belong to Him. They're given to you for a time, and that time is running out. It's coming to an end. The days, the years, they're passing by. And they're leading us up to this time when the unrighteous mammon is going to fail. When we hear our master's voice saying, "That's it. Turn in your account." How are we living in light of that? One by one, one by one, our death is coming. We pass by. You know, I pay special attention to the cemeteries here. I can't remember which one it is that Edward Payson is buried in. We were going by one, and I was wondering, is that the one? Did you see all these tombstones? There was an hour, there was a moment, there was a minute when those people passed out of this life into eternity. And it was coming at them. Every day, we're a day closer when the Lord is going to say to you, you, we don't live forever. Our time is running out. It's shorter than all of us think. It always comes faster than people think. Turn in your account. You can no longer be a steward. The money is going to fail. And one by one, each one of us is going to hear that summons. Each one of us is going to lie down. You think about it. You look at your bed. You look at the pillow. Look at the pillow on your bed tonight. There is going to come a time when you're not going to lay your head on that pillow anymore. It may be because you throw it in the garbage, but it may be because you're put under the ground. There's going to be a last time you put your shoes on. It may be because they wear out, but it may also be because you don't need them anymore. We're coming to an end. And that's a terrible moment. Give account. Oh, Brother Jesse, last night. But I'll tell you, pastors are not the only ones that are going to give an account. We all are going to give an account. And Jesus is saying, the sons of this world, in their generation, they're wiser. Let's fight that not be the case. By the grace of God, let us strive, let us repent, let us confess, like we were saying to the brother, to repent, confess it. Our opportunities to use money are brief, but the consequences that depend on it. Do you see what the Lord was saying there? I mean, look at verse 9. A reception is coming. I mean, here's the wisdom. This steward, he didn't wait, he didn't postpone, he didn't delay. The opportunity would have passed. We live in this terrible delusion. We're going to live forever. But you notice verse 9. I will tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Just think on that. Our Lord is saying, you can take unrighteous mammon and you can make friends. See, He made friends. That's the point. In the parable, He made friends that would receive Him when the stewardship was taken away. That's the picture. Our stewardship is going to take away. He talks about when the unrighteous mammon fails. There's a day when you can no longer use it. When it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. There's nothing so fleeting and uncertain as riches. But you know what? Fleeting and deceptive and uncertain as they are, So long as they're in the hands of the Christian, you see what he's saying here? They can be turned to good account and be made the means of great eternal reward. Have you ever read in Revelation chapter 14 where it says that when we go out into eternity and we rest from our labors, it specifically says that our deeds will follow us? We can't buy admission into heaven with money, but we're not being faithful with Scripture if we deny the reality of treasure in heaven. What exactly that looks like? Listen to what the Lord is saying. The Lord knows. He could look at that thief on the cross next to him and he could say, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And he knew paradise. It really is paradise. He can look at us and he can say this, "I know that if you use what I give you, you'll believe my words and walk by faith and use that money. Don't trust it, but you use it to make friends that so that when you enter into these eternal dwellings, you're received. I know that the money that you have at your disposal right now, it can bring such blessedness that if you really saw what I saw, you would not allow those people out there driving by right now to be wiser than you are." He knows that. He knows. Have we not read somewhere in Scripture that the liberal soul shall be made fat? Stingy, tight-fisted, miserliness, reckless waste. As Christians, it's sinful, brethren, and it's incompatible with laying up treasure in heaven. And if it were not so, we would not get parables like this. Our Lord is pressing something home to us. Why are we so often put in a position where the Lord Himself can say, "They out there are wiser than us when it comes to our own generation. They're in their generation, we're in our generation. Theirs is a limited generation. They live now. Their portion is in this world. Ours is an eternal one, and they're doing what they do better than we do what we do, and we're headed to eternity." And the thing is, what they store up, what they get, what they refine, what they have in the 401k, it's going to pass away. But what we have opportunity to do is bring about such eternal blessings for ourselves. The whole point is this: use money in the present in light of these future realities. Brethren, let us love. Let us love. Have you ever read when Christ comes? Have you seen where He goes? He doesn't say when He comes, He's going to stand us there and He's going to find out whether you were a Calvinist or not. You know what happens on Judgment Day? All the nations are gathered before Him and He divides them. As a shepherd, He divides the sheep and the goats. And when He looks to those on His right hand, what does He say to them? What He is so pleased about. And you can tell, this is what He's talking about right here. How do you use your money? How do you use your riches? How do you use the unrighteous mammon? Well, if you think about it, what does it take to feed the hungry? Well, it takes something. It takes resources, or to feed, to visit the widow and orphan in their affliction. I know that's not in Matthew 25, but undoubtedly James gives that to us. I was in prison. I was homeless. And one of my fellow elders, he wants to buy a house, and he purposely is buying one. He's got this two-car garage. He wants to turn it into an apartment so he can show hospitality to people. You know, that's a good investment of money. Thinking about how we can care for people. Consider when the money fails, when it runs out. Consider when the night is coming, when you can't work any longer and you're told to turn into your account. You can no longer be. What did you do with it? Well, I bought this toy. I bought this car that was too expensive. I bought a house that was nicer than what I probably needed. I had this collection of guns. I had this boat. I had all these fishing poles. You see, what are you saying? Is it sin to have those things? Look, every one of us need to walk before the Lord with the light that we have. But you know, what I'm wanting to shed some light on is this parable, and I want it to shine light into our lives. If as a rule, most of us in here are not as wise as they are out there in their own generation, then things should change. There should be something happening in our thinking. Brethren, let us love. When I heard Mac today say one of the priorities ought to be in a new church that they give their money and they support their pastor, I say amen. But I think that the churches ought to be able to say, you know what, we're going to support the pastors and we're going to support missions. Because the thing is, we have such resources in the United States of America that I think we can pay the heat bill, we can pay the pastor, and we can do that with less than 10 families. Of course, that had to do with tithing. I've heard that before. You got 10 families and they all tithe, you ought to be able to support one pastor. You know, the reality is in this country, 10 families ought to be able to support one pastor, probably 5 missionaries, if you're participating with other churches, and pay the electric bills, and maybe buy tracts for evangelism as well. We have so much resource in this country. Don't waste, don't squander, brethren. Money, money. Store up treasure in heaven. Store up treasure. Be afraid of your money. Don't trust it. Give it away. If you've got retirement, you've got... Look, you need to wrestle with insurance. You need to wrestle with retirement. But what I have found is this. I have found that when you give and you give and you give and you come to be in a place of need, you can ask the Lord. And what does He say? What does He say in Scripture? He says in Isaiah 58, He says that if you have shown mercy, if you poured yourself out for the hungry, you know what happens when you say, Lord, I'm in need. Scripture says He's going to say, here I am. Bang. Do you trust that more than you trust the money that's in that 401k? That's in that money market? Do you trust those words? That if you cry out, I'm going to say, here I am? You trust that? God's not a liar. God's going to take care of His people. And I'll guarantee this, if you give it to support those missionaries, you give it to support your pastors, you give it for the widow and for the orphan. You give it for wild, crazy endeavors to take the gospel to people who sit in darkness in faraway places, because they're out there. There are people, increasingly in the United States, it's amazing, people who have not heard the gospel. They're out there. Think of crazy endeavors. It takes money to put these endeavors into operation most of the time. To do a halfway house or to do a soup kitchen or to simply buy tracts or DVDs to distribute or to print books or to send people over to visit faraway places where they don't know, never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Do this. Bring the stranger into your home. You say, oh, that's awkward. That's difficult. Yes, it is. But I would say this again, brethren, does Scripture not say, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and it says, consider her ways and be wise. And I would say, go to the men of the world, Christian, and let us learn from them. I remember how I chased my sin when I was lost. And I can hang my head that there are days when I feel wore out, I feel weary, I feel faint. I feel cold, I feel calloused, I feel distant, where I can come home and I'm wiped out, and rather than spend the time with the Lord seeking to be refilled and revived, as if it can be very easy to turn the TV on. Even if it's some nature video or something. Brethren, if you're a true Christian, think Christ, our Master. What a Master we have. And what has He given for us? And here's the remarkable thing. He's given so much already, but then we as servants, He gives us, especially as Americans, He gives us an abundance, and He says, you can't keep that. It's going to fail, and you're going to have to turn into your account. But I'm giving this to you. And you know what? Whether you have much or whether you have little, you can be faithful with it. He that's faithful in little will be faithful in much. It goes both ways. But what He's doing is He's giving this to us, and He's saying, there, my people, I've given you something to use. Use it in love. Pour yourself out for the hungry. Pour yourself out for those who sit in the shadow, in the darkness. and you will have such rewards. Do you know? You know. Our Lord didn't just say to the rich young ruler, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor. He actually says in Luke 12 to all of us, sell your possessions. You say, really? Yeah, He does. I would just say this. Does that mean you should go sell your house? I'm not saying that. But that text ought to have some impact on the life of every single Christian here. The Lord said, the wise man builds his house on the rock. He hears my words and he does them. If we are indeed true followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He says that we should sell our possessions and give, there should be some manifestation of that in your life. Oh, what a blessing it is. Brethren, my appeal is this. Make progress. Let us not have to hang our heads in shame and be surpassed by the children of this world. Father, help us in this. Help us to be wise. Lord Jesus Christ, You would have us to be faithful. Please forgive us. Forgive us where we've wasted. Forgive us where we've squandered. Forgive us where we have not been faithful. And we pray for grace. We pray for grace, Lord. We don't want it to be said of us like it's said here. We thank You that so many of us in this place are children of light. And help us to run well. Give us grace to run well. I ask in Christ's name, amen.